And we're noting that this is in harmony with our discussion concerning Job the 30th chapter, where the question was raised, "Hast thou entered into the treasure of the snow, and hast thou entered into the treasure of the hail, which I reserved against the time of trouble, the day of battle and of war?" Which indicates to us that the church class will be nourished by the melting snows of truth and hail of the past. And we come to realize that since our returned Lord promised the appointment of wise and faithful servant, we today, living at 1977, are blessed with a realization that the truth of the past and the days of Brother Russell still nourish us, the church, today. So now in verse 1 of chapter 27, we read, "In that day the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." The time setting, in that day. Now, we read so many prophecies, there are multitudes of prophecies picturing in that day. Whenever that word occurs or that phrase, it is always the time setting of the day of the returned Lord, because it's his day. In that day, the returned Lord, with his great sword, which is the truth, shall punish Satan, Leviathan. And a better translation, instead of using the word piercing, uses the word fleeing. He's a fleeing serpent, fleeing Satan. Why is he fleeing? Because someone is after him. And who is that? Our returned Lord stated of himself that he would enter into the strong man's house, Satan's house, and begin to destroy his goods. And he says, if the strong man had known at what hour the thief would have entered, he would not have suffered his house to be broken into. The very fact that the world is upside down in turmoil indicates that Satan's house is completely in disruption. Remember, our Lord says, when you see Satan, cast out Satan, you know that his house is divided. Take the picture of the placid conditions of the earth in contrast to today, as it was prior to 1874. The Roman Catholic Church, prior to 1799, had complete rule over the religious beliefs of all mankind upon the earth, because their word was dominant in all the religious field. Then, when Napoleon took the Pope prisoner in 1799, broke the back of the Catholic Church, which means, of course, it's from everlasting to everlasting. But it also tells us something about our Lord. Our Lord, as the Logos, would it be at least a billion years, because all creation came through the two of them working together after the Lord himself, as the first created being, was created by God alone. Because the Bible doesn't give us any indication when the angels were created. Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, does describe Lucifer as a bright and morning star and speaks of the days in which he was created, but it doesn't give any time. So we have no knowledge as to the time in which the angelic heavens were created, but it was no doubt some time following the creation of the Logos. But this figure also tells us that light never becomes weary. It can travel this many miles and still penetrate a photograph, a lens in a telescope. So the Bible speaks about light and questions, where is light? Where is darkness? We see the results, but we don't know where darkness goes. We don't know where light goes. And therefore, it goes out, yes. But again, to give us some concept of this vastness of this size is to realize that the number of planets that would be in excess of a billion, that are in their great orbital areas around the Earth. Did I mention to you in your presence at any time, and sometimes don't recall in our discussions if I covered certain aspects, did I ever mention to you in Job the 30th chapter where the question was raised, canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades? Who has loosed the bands of Orion? Who can guide Arcturus and his sons? Did I ever mention that?
Yeah.
I mentioned about that. Well, I won't cover that point then. Oh. Well, what was leading to where we are now, Tish, in our study, was the question also in Job the 30th chapter. And I can quote it. I can quote it. I'll go back to it. There are features of the Bible that are so marvelously concealed and hidden, and yet so easily to understand that we continue to marvel. We're looking at verses 22 and 23 of Job 38. And if you've not considered this before, it'll be a sweet passage for you to think about in the future. Job was asked by God, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Now this is unusual language. If you follow all the rest of the 30th chapter of Job, you will notice that in no sense is this peculiar language used. Why did God speak about snow and hail as being reserved against the day of trouble, against the day of battle and the war? Well, because God looked down to a time in which there would be a class, his own people, that would need to find the refreshment from the melting snows and melting hail of the past. Now, truth is water. Snow and hail are congealed water. Now, we also know that the snows and the hail that has been in the great ice caps are thousands of years old, and when they are melted, the water from those ice caps is just as fresh and just as pure as the day it came out of the heavens and fell into the snow. There's no change in the water content of the snow or hail, regardless of the years that pass. So God is telling us, his brethren, he says, I want you to picture that I'm going to build a great vast reservoir for you of snow and hail that's going to melt for you right at the time you need it most. When is that time? In the day of trouble, in the day of war and of battle. When is that? The day in which the church now lives, the day in which Armageddon is sweeping the earth, anarchy is burning at the coasts of all the nations, when we see a complete disruption in all of Earth's society, political, financial, religious, and social. Never has there been a condition like it. The moral standards of the entire world is down to the gutter stage, and we see that the whole world is ready for a complete destruction and removal. But the point of this is, I have kept some snow and hail for you, my brethren. So we believe today that we live in today in 1977 have the advantage of the melting snow of present truth that is brought to us through the pen of Pastor Russell that has been unchanged through all the past many years. So the beauty of the truth has nurtured the church at the end of the age because it says, I've reserved it for the time of trouble. Now we're looking at Isaiah the 26th chapter and following through with this line of thought. 27th chapter, Isaiah 27:1. It won't hurt for us to go back to verse 20 of the preceding chapter 26. The Lord says, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed." We're going to find, if we have recognized in our Bible study, that the Bible always acquaints language pertaining to the time of the end in special terms, at that time, in those days, in every aspect. Whenever that is read in prophecy, it makes reference to the fact of the Lord's presence, the Lord's return, because it would be meaningless in that day if there wasn't a guiding hand over the affairs to conduct what was going to transpire. Because we remember that our Lord was appointed as a king at the time of his death. Remember, he says of himself, he's born a king, as he says to Pilate, "To this end was I born, to this cause came I into the world." Our Lord died as a king at Calvary. He was raised as a king out of the tomb, and he said to his disciples before his last disappearance from them, "All power in heaven and earth is given to me." So our Lord has gained the position because of the nature he now possesses and the right that he has to rule and prepare for his kingdom, that he's going to set the stage. So now in verse 20 of Isaiah 26, God says to us, his people, "Come, my people, enter into thy chambers." What chambers? Your enclosure of faith. Your faith structure that keeps us within the confines of heart of the love of the Lord and our ability to sustain ourselves as brethren. And he tells us, "I want you to do something. It isn't enough that you enter into your chambers. I want you to close the doors about you and hide thyself for a little while." Until what? Until God's wrath is overpassed, his indignation against the world. What does it mean to close your doors? Well, why do you close doors when the wind blows? To keep the draft out, to keep the wind out. Didn't the Lord tell us through the apostles that there are going to be winds of false doctrines at the end of the age? So we want to have a faith structure that is going to keep out the winds of false teachings and false arrangements. And so it tells us again, the time setting is the time of the earth's indignation. "For behold, the Lord, Jehovah, cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." Now remember, where we read language of what Jehovah is doing, because this is the word Jehovah here, is this C capitalized, he works through his vicegerent, our Lord. So our Lord, who has been the commissioner of our Heavenly Father, is the one that is to perform this work. "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place." Out of what place? Remember in Acts the 3rd chapter where it says, "Whom the heavens must retain or hold or receive until the time of restitution." So the time of our Lord's return in 1874 and earth's affairs indicates this. You know, sometimes we forget what has happened since our Lord's return. We could ask Doris right now, go over and switch off the lights, and I'd ask you, what's happened since the Lord returned? You got light. Every time you put your button in, you turn your light on in your home, what did it? The Lord returned. Increase of knowledge. Remember Daniel's prophecy where it says, "Knowledge shall be increased." At what time? When Michael stands up. And remember, our Lord equated Daniel 12:1 to his own prophecy of Matthew the 24th chapter, where he indicated that there shall be a time of trouble such as was not since upon the earth. And what is this? He says to his disciples, "This will be one of the signs that I'm here, I'm present. If the earth is in serene peace and quietness, there's no trouble, then the Lord isn't present." But if you happen to see any little disturbance in the earth, and there's quite a bit, we recognize that this is one of the signs of our large presence. Now we're noting here, why does it say here in verse 21, Isaiah 26, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place." See, our Heavenly Father retained our Lord until the time that he was to enter into earth's atmosphere and begin the work of preparing for the kingdom. Remember, our Lord made a parable, or gave a parable of the talents. And whenever we think of the parable of the talents, we have to think of what precedes it. Remember, the disciples came and questioned concerning, "Is it time for you to set up your kingdom?" That was a question found in Luke, the 19th chapter. Remember, our Lord answered with a parable of the nobleman that went into a far country and to receive a kingdom and to return and to reckon with his servants. So it shows that our Lord returns with a kingdom, and his servants, his brethren, are this side of the veil to be dealt with in connection with the work of their talents, which takes a period of time because the experience of the brethren have been over nearly 100 years now in the Lord's return, and we see that that prophecy of our Lord of the parable indicates a return of the king and return with the kingdom. "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." Now we see what's happening to all governing heads and so forth. "The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Watergate. To realize that was the first time in the history of the United States that a president was ever forced in public press to resign. "The earth shall disclose her blood." And not just the United States, but all the governors, all the kings, all are on public display now. Here we have a prophecy, never done before. There's no more skeletons in the closet. Everything's been exposed. But this is the day of the Lord's visitation. Now notice what follows. Actually, there was no breakage of chapters. We know when they were written, this has been a modern convenience for us to have chapters and verses. It was all one continued message. "In that day," the Lord's day, and that's easily proven from the Zechariah's prophecy, "in that day." Because remember, in Zechariah's prophecy, it says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day." And when he speaks of being king over the earth in that day, he speaks of the trouble upon Israel, which is present and has been for many years. So we have all these multitude evidences as they're combined together. "In that day the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan," Satan, "the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." This is beautiful symbolic language. We are clear upon the point that Leviathan is a picture of Satan because he's described as a crooked serpent. But the word piercing is interesting. All your better translations uses the word fleeing, F-L-E-E-I-N-G, the fleeing serpent. Why is Satan fleeing? He's on the run. Who's he running away from? Our Lord. Remember, our Lord said, as one of the signs of his presence, he says, "If the good man of the house had known at what hour the thief would have entered, he would not have suffered his house to be broken into." And he came to destroy the goods of Satan. So Satan's house is in destruction. Satan is casting out Satan, and you know his house is divided. No more do we see a controlled satanic house. Remember, prior to 1874, Satan could control his house because he had all his underlings all in harmony with him. But when our Lord entered the scene, and the influence of restraint began upon Satan, then all the little heads rose, and therefore we got a little head over Uganda. And if you don't think Uganda is run by a fallen demon, look at what's happening. Look at Africa. All of these are demonized governments. And you can see the influence that Satan's house is thoroughly in disruption. And we think there's a good group of them sitting in Washington, D.C. as well, with all the mixed up politics that we have today. But notice also, He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Anarchy. The anarchistic forces of mankind are ruled and influenced by this great satanic influence. Now notice verse 2. In that day, we're still speaking of the Lord's return, the day in which the church is ready to go home and the end of the final phase of the call of the new creation. In that day, sing ye unto her. This is a good message. We've had a sorrowful message up to now. Now we've got a sweet song. Our Lord is singing to her, the church, his bride. What's he going to sing? A vineyard of red wine. You're in grape country here around Fresno. You look out and there's a time of the year when the owners of those grape vineyards go out and they pick a grape here and there and says, huh, ready for wine. Pick the grapes. There's the wine hanging there in all those clusters. The church is ready to go home. Remember, the wine of the kingdom is the church. And therefore, the crushed wine, the crushed grapes, the 144,000 grapes, are ready for the wine of the kingdom to bring the blessing to mankind. Now notice, I the Lord do keep it. Keep what? I keep the vineyard. I, Jehovah, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Where is he going to get the water in 1977 to water the church? Well, from the snow and hail that he's reserved against the day of trouble and the day of battle. The melting snow of the reprints and the volumes of the writings of the pastor. This has been the nourishment of the church at the end of the age. Therefore, we can have the same refreshment as your dear mother did in her day when she entertained Brother Russell and so forth. When you think of it, we today have the same melted snow, the same pure message as our brethren did then. Remember, no water change in snow through the passing of the years. Now the scene changes. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together. Now we have the last feature of the harvest, the burning of the tares. Pictured here is the briars and thorns that which encumbers the earth, reserved to be burned together. So now we're seeing great Christendom ready for her last final stage. She was cut off, cast out in 1881 or 1878 primarily. We believe that there's clear evidence that the great church systems have lost completely the spirit of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, but the true church has retained it. Now, O let them hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. As we would say of ourselves, now this is a message to us, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Now notice verse 6, underline it in your Bible. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. A marvelous picture. Why does he refer to Jacob and Israel? Well, Jacob means a prince with God. Here we see that Jacob is symbolic of the entire nation of Israel. Remember in Romans 11th chapter, I'm coming back to Isaiah, but let's look at this now in a moment because it fits right in here. In Romans 11th chapter, we read this marvelous account concerning the restoration of Israel. Now remember, the restoration of Israel and the resurrection of the sleeping saints in prophecy both occurred at the same year, 1878. We have we won't go into many prophecies tonight in Zechariah, but it ties the two events together, that the time of the Lord's return was the time of the regathering of the nation of Israel. Remember that the nation of Israel could not be gathered unless they had a kingdom. And the king of Israel is our Lord. He's the king of Israel. Remember the last question that the disciples raised to the Master before his final ascension? Master, wilt thou this time restore to us the kingdom? What kingdom were they looking for? An earthly kingdom. The 12 apostles thought they're going to sit on literal stone of the thrones and judge the nation of Israel and the world from literal thrones. They could not conceive then, without the light of the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost, that a Lord referring to an earthly phase and a heavenly phase of the kingdom. And they were to share the heavenly phase. So here we see in the picture of Romans 11th chapter, Paul picturing the restoration of the nation of Israel. Then remember in verse 25, Paul comes down to the very heart of the message concerning ourselves. I would not have you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the full number of the Gentiles be come in. As you, brethren, know that I've had considerable privileges in connection with the Jewish folks over the years in our discussions with them, both in their Friday services and otherwise. Israel today is in complete ignorance, in a general sense, of their own promises and prophecies. They are worse than children concerning their hopes of the restoration. There's just been a few ones that have stood way out. Chaim Weizmann was one, and David Ben-Gurion was one. These were men of vision, but they were isolated from the regular run of Israel, and that's why they worked so hard and got so little done in connection with the actual work, because they couldn't motivate the Jewish faith back to the faith of their fathers. But it's going to come. And now notice what Paul says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now what is Paul talking about? He says, actually, the full restoration of Israel will not come until they have a Messiah, deliverer, which will be the completed Christ heaven body in glory. That part hasn't taken place. That's why Israel is still scattered in the sense of disorganization, and the little organization they have in the land of Palestine or Jerusalem today or Israel is not the real establishment of the kingdom as Israel will share. It's a formative period. They're gathering together, but this isn't fully it. But he clearly says, and all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the completed Christ, the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now he goes back to Jacob, not to Israel. He's going to take the ungodliness from Jacob, not the Gentiles. Yet. Why? Because only Israel has been under covenant. Israel was under the law covenant. Now remember, the new covenant is nothing other than the law covenant. There's no new features to the new covenant. And there's no promise to the new covenant. But it isn't in the law covenant. What did the law covenant promise? Life. If you do these things, you shall live. Live where? Upon the earth. I'll bless you and bask and store, and I'll multiply your flocks and so forth. All earthly promises under the law covenant. Nothing heavenly, nothing spiritual. There's nothing spiritual under the new covenant, because it only replaces the law covenant. It's just the law covenant, as Paul says, for this is my covenant. What covenant? The covenant that you broke in the days of when you left the land of Israel. I'll give you a new covenant to replace the old covenant. That's why Moses had two tables of stone. The first ones that came down, he broke. Remember Isaiah's Jeremiah's promising. Jeremiah 31. You know, the Bible is so marvelous when we tie it together in all of its features that it tells its own story. We're looking at Jeremiah 31, 32. Or 31, 31. And we all found it. Tisha's got a new Bible, so if you're not acquainted with it, things don't turn quite as fast. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Why did Moses break the first set of tablets when he found the children of Israel in disruption under Aaron? He was picturing that the law of covenant was going to be broken. So he went by God's instruction, got a new set of tables, didn't he? Just like the former ones, no different. And the writing on the second tables were just like the first tables. So the new covenant is the old covenant made new through a new arrangement, a new mediator, new provisions. New covenant in no Bible language anywhere ever suggests that it gives a heavenly hope. It's all earthly. So here we see, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand, which covenant they break, although as a husband unto them, but this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will write it into their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them that, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Here we see Paul referring to this very picture when he says, and so all Israel shall be saved, going back to Romans 11, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant, when I shall take away their sins. Right at this stage, let us think of something. By the way, I will have to come back to Isaiah. Let's turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Now, this text here does refer to the covenants, and for that reason, we are to realize the connection of it. We're looking at Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 20. And this may help to clarify any question you have concerning the relationship of the new covenant to the church, and the fact that the new covenant is not yet in operation and cannot be until the church is complete beyond the veil. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What is the everlasting covenant? That's the new covenant. Remember the covenant under which the church is developed is not an everlasting covenant. Why? Because in the Bible, the only wife whose death is recorded of Abraham's three wives is Sarah. A picture of the covenant that produces the Isaac plants. She dies. Hagar doesn't die. Hagar is living. Not literal Hagar, but the covenant is living. The law of covenant is still alive. How do you know? Because Paul said so. Christ is an end of the law to him that believeth. If a Jew does not accept our Lord at the present time but believes in Moses, Hagar is living. The law is living. Because the Jew is under the law of covenant, the old law of covenant. They don't know it, that Hagar's dead. But to them, the law is alive, as Paul says. All right. Then the nation of Israel today is under the Hagar covenant to those that still believe in Moses. And it's nice that it's so. But how about Sarah? Sarah was only produced the seed. The church, the Isaac class, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The true spiritual class, the heavenly class of the gospel age, are born under the in the womb of the Sarah covenant. That's why Paul says in Galatians the third chapter, Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all. Jerusalem there is a picture of Sarah, the mother of us all. We are born under the Sarah covenant. But our mother dies. When does she die? When Isaac and Rebekah are married. Remember that last, that beautiful statement here in the last verse of Genesis 24th chapter? And the first verse in the next chapter. Alright? In the 24th chapter of Genesis. 24th. In the 24th verse of chapter of Genesis is a description of Isaac through Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, seeking a bride, which was Rebekah. Now, verse 64, let's go back to verse 63. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. Now, remember Isaac is a picture of our Lord, because he's marrying Rebekah. Remember also, Rebekah didn't see Isaac. There's no account that Eliezer took a Kodak picture of Isaac and showed it to Rebekah, said, would you marry this man? She didn't have any Kodak pictures of Isaac. She went on faith. And we go on faith that the Isaac that we're to marry is exactly as our Eliezer has told us, and we're willing to take that arrangement. Now notice Isaac, our Lord, went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Why do you think the account is so careful to tell us the time of the day in which Isaac went out in the field to meditate? Well, God is telling us something. Our Lord returned at evening tide. What time? The end of the gospel age. The evening of the gospel age. When the day is about done, our Lord returns, goes out into the field. What's he looking for? He's looking for his Rebekah. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off of her camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walk in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. Here's a clear prophetic picture that the true Rebekah class at the end of the age of eventide will be out in the harvest field where Isaac went. Rebekah was looking for her returned Lord, and she sees him. The damsels were there. There's no count that the damsels paid any attention to Isaac's presence because they were not going to marry him. Rebekah was. So here we have a clear prophetic picture that the Rebekah class will recognize the Isaac's return into the harvest field, and when this event occurs, she ends her pilgrimage, gets off of the camel, her scriptures, she needs them no more, and goes beyond the veil. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. Now our verse in question. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah. She became his wife. He loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Remember, brethren, the mother that produces the feet members of the church is the same mother that produces the head, our Lord. Because we have one body. What's born out of the womb first? Your mother knew the head. Our Lord first was to come from the womb of the Sarah covenant, and all of his church, all of his body members, to the feet class, all born from the same mother. So you see how preposterous it is to realize or to think that in some way we are produced under the new covenant, when the new covenant is a world's covenant. Nothing special about the new covenant for the church. And this is the covenant that dies. Whereas the new covenant, by Paul's statement here of Hebrews the 13th chapter, going back to it now, verse 20. Now the God of peace, this is Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Notice how Paul strengthens the argument. Less than any way we minimize the importance. He said, I want you to know that the Heavenly Father that caused the resurrection of our Lord is the one that is dealing with you, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, whom we glory forever. Notice Paul does not say we're made perfect by the everlasting covenant. We're made perfect by the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's quite a difference. What is the blood of the everlasting covenant? Well, let's turn to Matthew the 26th chapter. I trust this little study is helpful. Matthew the 26th chapter, where the study of the memorial. We're going to see how beautifully involved and harmonized are the passages of Scripture. We're in the upper room with our Master and the 11 apostles. Judas is left to do his nefarious act. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. Verse 26, Matthew 26. You got it there? Mm-hmm. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Notice what our Lord said, take, drink, this is the blood of the New Testament or New Covenant, which is shed for many. Notice Paul's language is exactly the same. We're made perfect by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, what caused our Lord to say this? What did he mean by this? We're asked to drink of the blood of the New Covenant. All right, let's turn to where our Lord got the statement. It's found in Exodus, the 24th chapter. We're looking at Exodus, the 24th chapter, and verse 3. We have to get some sticker tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Stay curious, huh? Okay, let's buy a new Bible.
Whose is it? Walt's?
Add a little bit of sticking paper.
No,
that's all right.
I'll take care of that.
Don't break up your lesson.
That's all right. I've got some transparent.
Okay, we're looking at verse 3, Exodus 24. Now notice the setting. This is the sealing of the law covenant to which our Lord referred in the upper room, and to which Moses referred to, or rather Paul referred to in the account of Hebrews the 13th chapter. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. Now this is those that are under the law of covenant. Remember we mentioned only life that is promised under the law of covenant is a human life. Only law, only life that is promised under the new covenant is the human life, nothing spiritual, earthly. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning, built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant, the law, read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. There's where they obligated themselves to the terms of the law and covenant which God holds to the nation of Israel today. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these things. That's the language the Lord used. Take, drink. This is the blood of the covenant which is shed for many. Now notice, the covenant was for Israel. Where did the blood come from? Well, the blood came from the sacrificed animals of bullocks and goats, plural. Since much blood was required for the size of the work to be done, it took the blood of many animals, many bullocks, and many goats. What was this a figure of? This was a picture of our Lord as the antypical bullock. Remember that when our Lord stepped into the River Jordan at the hand of John the Baptist to be immersed, our Lord there pictured the antypical bullock that was slain on the Day of Atonement in connection with the sin offerings for the nation of Israel. And following that was the death of the Lord's goat. And the blood of both of these animals, the bullock and the Lord's goat, was sprinkled upon the horns of the brazen altar in the court, upon the horns of the golden altar in the court, in the holy, and before and on the mercy seat in the most holy. And what was this blood for? In the sin offering picture, the blood shows the manner in which the ransom sacrifice will be made applicable for the sin of the world. But now we're talking about a different concept of the usage of the blood as it deals with the covenant. So here we see Moses caused the death of many animals to provide the blood to seal the covenant. The children of Israel weren't blessed by the blood. They were blessed by the covenant. The blood was merely the means by which the covenant became effective for the nation of Israel. So now that's what our Lord said in the upper room, back to Matthew 26. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So our Lord immediately showed that neither himself or his brethren were under the covenant. They were providing the blood for the covenant. They were the antypical bullock and the antypical goats. In short, what our Lord was saying, brethren, if you suffer with me, you'll reign with me. The sufferings of the Christ class are necessary for their development. The suffering is pictured as the blood of the covenant. That's why back to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, reading on, where Paul says, verse 20, Hebrews 13, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. It is the sacrificial life of the church class, as they share in the footsteps of our Master, that make them acceptable in the sight of God. But this is pictured in Bible language as the blood that seals and makes effective the covenant. Notice earlier in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Notice earlier, now Paul is again speaking of the covenants. By the way, in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, Paul is summarizing the complete picture of the book of Hebrews. He's drawing a summary of all that is discussed through the preceding 12 chapters. He's now telling us that in essence, the whole book of Hebrews had to do with the blood of the covenant. Because he talked about the tabernacle offerings, he talked about the high priest, the call of the priesthood. All of this was necessary to provide the means by which the new covenant could be sealed. Now we're looking at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 26. if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law is died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment suppose he shall be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he is sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite on the Spirit of grace. Notice again, Paul says, it is the blood of the covenant that sanctifies or sets apart the true church class, meaning, as we share in the fellowship of sufferings with our Master, in our faithful walk in Christ, this is pictured as the providing the means by which the new covenant will become inaugurated, as the law covenant could not become operative until it was sprinkled with blood, literal blood of animals. The new covenant is dormant, of no value, until it's inaugurated. That's like the law covenant. Moses had the tablets. There was the children of Israel. That law was meaningless until the blood was sprinkled. See the value of the lesson. So once we get the clarity of these pictures, the whole Bible becomes clear upon these aspects of the covenants. Here we see that the new covenant is dormant. In fact, it's not even an operation, not even a covenant yet. It's only discussed as it will be when the blood of the untypical bullock, our Lord, and the blood of all antithetical goats, are the church class, are completed in the sacrifice. Then the new covenant, the world's covenant, becomes operative to the children of Israel. Now let's go back to Isaiah's prophecy. Maybe it's a good thing we have it on tape here. It's going to be, maybe some of these points we've gone too fast and might need to have a little rechecking. All right, we're back to Isaiah, the 27th chapter, and we're reading the last verse, verse 6. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Now we see the wandering children of Jacob, Israel, to take root. So far, the dear old people of Israel, they don't have the roots in the ground yet. They're still concerned whether the PLO is going to be meet at Geneva or not. And all these things are serious to them without realizing that God, who's put them there, is going to keep them there. There's not a power on earth to remove them. They don't have to have a single battleship. They don't have to have a gun. They only need their faith, and God will carry them through. And that's going to be demonstrated to the entire world. He shall cause them to come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now notice verse 13. And shall come to pass in that day, still in that day, the Lord's day, that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. What trumpet? The Jubilee trumpet. The seventh trumpet. The last trumpet. It shall come to pass in that day, the Lord's day, that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come that were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, which is Egypt, or the world of mankind, the Gentiles, and the outcast of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Wouldn't this make a good subject for the UN? When the ambassador of Israel will rise and say, brethren, dear old Egypt is going to kiss Jerusalem one of these days, and here's the prophecy. We got it right here. And they're going to be glad to do it. It's sweet when you realize how wonderful will be the blessings, and we're right at the threshold of it. Now perhaps you have a question, because we've covered many things, and are there any? If not, I'll go on with another prophecy then. May we turn to Zechariah again. Chapter. In verse 9 we notice, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord and his name one." Now, of course, this is the primary word Jehovah. Shall be king over all the earth in that day. Well, we know that means more than just Jehovah, because Jehovah's always been king. He's never been less than that. He's always been supreme ruler. He's never designated his position to anyone else. So we have to read into the prophecy what it begins at the beginning in verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord shall cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." This is the day of Jehovah's day, in which his Son, our present Lord, begins his great work. Shall we notice that in this day of all these events that takes place here, in this portion of Zechariah's prophecy and that which precedes it, all is covered in this long thousand-year day of our Lord's return. So we see our Lord's return covers many facets. It covers the time of trouble, of great disruption, the time of gathering of the church, the casting off of Babylon, the time of enlightenment, the miracles of the day, scientific features that are bringing blessings to every home in the earth as they're able to share it, and we see the future that's for mankind. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken." Yes, we see the sides are being chosen today. And we're going to witness the fact, and you already begin to see it, the United States is slowly drawing away from Israel. The Carter movement that he has asked an impossible situation of the nation of Israel. I can't conceive of the mentality of a mind of a man to ever suggest that I will not have you at the Nineveh table unless you have your worst enemy, who is bound to destroy you, as your neighbor. That isn't even rational thinking. But there it is. We have it in our newspapers every day. It shows the type of judgment of the statesmen of the day, and because the Lord is so willing. Here we see all nations are gathered against Jerusalem for a very purpose of destroying her. And we notice that verse 3 comes into its full play. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations when he fought in the day of battle." So we see our Lord as returned king, the king of Israel, is the mighty force with the brethren that have already been raised and the other angelic forces at his command that's lining up the battle of the great day. Then in verse 4 we see the two phases of the kingdom take place. His feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Peace, before Jerusalem, and shall be split in the middle toward the east and toward the west, meaning there'll be a heavenly class and a spiritual class, the two phases of the kingdom. "And ye shall flee," verse 5, ye shall flee. Yes. Because our Lord is the one, remember, it's an 110th psalm where it says, "Sit down at my right hand until I make thy kings rulers," and so forth. So our Lord is a vicegerent, sits at the right hand of his Father until it's time for him to take command. And one of the passages that we have, we know definitely when it would be right for our Lord to begin his full reign in connection with the affairs of the earth, the governments of the earth, would be in connection with Ezekiel's prophecy. Let's come back to this. Turn to Ezekiel 21 and notice this language. Ezekiel 21, 25. We have a very definite statement here that without question pinpoints the fact that our Lord has to be present when these events take place. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same, and exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, shall be no more until he come, whose right it is, and I'll give it him. Now what's the prophecy? We know this is the time of King Zedekiah, the last Jewish king to set up on the throne. What did King Zedekiah have that was going to be removed? Kingdom?
Diadem.
That's right. The diadem was the crown. He had a crown and he had a right of rulership. And this was removed and was temporarily to be given over to the three overturnings. Babylon to Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia to Greece, and Greece to Rome. Rome doesn't give it to anybody because our Lord actually has always had that right, only he had to wait for his turn in which it could be operative. Now we know this is connected with the 2520 years of the seven times of the Gentiles, but notice the force in verse 27. I will overturn it, shall be no more until he come whose right it is. I'll give it to him. So our Lord, when he died at Calvary, had the right of kingship. He proved his loyalty to his Heavenly Father, and he declared that he was a king. He died as a king, he rose a king, and he's returned as a king. His hands were tied, as it were, to do anything concerning the nations of the earth until his father's lease with the Gentiles expired. It'd be just exactly the same as if you owned property and you had a lease to a tenant. Legally, you could not remove that tenant, evade himself, until that lease expired. So our Heavenly Father said to his son, "Son, I'm going to give you the nations." How do you know that? Psalm 2. Do you have a Farrar Fenton's translation, Walter?
A what?
Farrar Fenton's translation. Do any of you have it at home?
Farrar Fenton's.
Look at this psalm when you get home, what we're going to read. It is beautiful, Farrar Fenton.
Which one is it now?
Psalm 2nd chapter. It is absolutely beautiful, the outstanding language, because he refers to a plan of the ages in the prophecy as it is in the pure Hebrew, but some of this is lost in the translation into English. Yes, Psalm the 2nd chapter. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine the vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Do you believe that's true, that there's any derision in the earth? Do you think the 141 nations in the United Nations are just getting along so sweet and peaceful and they all see everything eye to eye? Complete derision, isn't it? Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Why does he do this? I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You see, the very fact that you see the earth troubles indicates that God has set his son, my king, upon my holy hill. Showing here the embryo kingdom began with the Lord's return. It's kind of called here a holy hill, the holy kingdom, holy hill of Zion, from the spiritual phase has already been set up. Here's the phase, of course, future. I have declared the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I born thee, B-O-R-N-E, instead of begotten. In other words, this is when you are delivered. Ask of me, God says to his king, 1878 king, ask of me, I give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When, Father, may I do this? Our Lord is saying, as the young king, when it's 1914, you may do so. Because the decree would be, overturn, I'll give it to him whose right it is. So our Lord as the king in 1914 had the right to begin to destroy the Gentile governments. And we see that the church states, governments of Europe all passed within 4 years, never to be returned. So now we're back to Zechariah, the 14th chapter. Now notice this is all under one day. This is one day, behold, the day of the Lord. We see it prior to the gathering of the nations against Israel. Now we see that the fight of God rising to fight for the nations is fought in the days of battle, which we think will be a miracle that the world will see when Israel is delivered by the hand of God against all her adversaries. Just as saying that as Gideon and his little 300 was able to see the enemy of 180,000 or so vanquished in one night, and not one of the Gideonites were injured. Yes, Zechariah 14.
Oh.
Zechariah 14, 6. And it shall come to pass in that day. We're still in the same day. The same thousand year day. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. In other words, there will not be a high brilliancy of light and then it fades. It will be one constant light. The light of the kingdom. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. The light of present truth will be over the earth. This doesn't refer to sunshine. This refers to intelligence, the knowledge of the Lord as it covers the earth, as the waters cover the deep. This is the time which no more shall it be said, know thee, Lord, but all know me from the least to the greatest. Shall come to pass, be one day, 1,000-year day, shall be known the Lord, not day or night, but shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Unusual, the sun doesn't set any longer on this day. There's no more night time for the world when they enter into their full day. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go from Jerusalem, the heavenly phase of the kingdom. Half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. Mankind. Notice mankind brought back, but now they're not arrested the sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in the holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. In other words, this is not a picture of literal destruction of the literal bodies of mankind. This is the picture that God will cause mankind to return to relationship with him. He'll take away their defiling mouths and give them mouths of peace. He will take away their contrary spirit and bring them into oneness. He will consume their ways, destroy their old ways. And it shall come to pass in that day that great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one to the hand of his neighbor, and the hand shall rise against the hand of his neighbor. This is our present trouble. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver apparel in great abundance. $100 billion in armaments by the United States every year to help this situation along. Verse 16, we're getting to the heart now. We're now into the whole kingdom. Lessons are begun. Shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Remember, the Feast of the Tabernacles was the gaiety feast of the end of the harvest in Israel. And it was a feast in which all Israel rejoiced with their God, for the year had passed, their crops are in, and there was a time of praise. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that hath no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that came not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. In other words, by the end of the time of the kingdom, if there be any that are in opposition to the Lord, they shall be removed. They shall not have a blessing. Then we come to the delightful part. In that day there shall be upon the bells or the doctrines or the teachings of the mankind holiness unto the Lord. And the pots or the vessels in every house shall bring praise to the Lord. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come to take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Canaanite means one who is a false trader. That's what the word Canaanite means. One that is dishonest. There'll be no more dishonesty in the kingdom. I'll remove the Canaanites out of the kingdom. It'll be one Lord, one kingdom, one people, all in obedience. And it's all in that one day, the Lord's day. He begins as a thief in the night. He brings earth's troubles. He gathers remaining members of the church one by one. And unknown to the world, the church is slipping home. Great Babylon, you see their signs everywhere. Wait for the coming of the Lord. I prepared for the Lord. On our television, our radio, I'm coming today. Heard the minister. Oh, and singing songs. Are you waiting to see the Lord? Well, this is the nominal church. Brethren, we're way above the nominal church. They have no knowledge of the truth in any aspect. They're looking for the Lord's return, and they are right in that. The Lord has not returned to Babylon. He's not returned to the world. But he's come to his brethren. Ye brethren are not in darkness, that they overtake you the thief, says Paul. He says, they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunk in the night. You're children of the day, not children of the night. Therefore, the true church class all see this. And remember, we have three definite parables of our Lord, which were all given hours before his death, within the 5 days before his death. Three parables, because our Lord knew that brethren living the time of his return would not have the physical evidence of seeing Jesus walk up and down the streets. We'd have to go by the eye of faith and intelligence of the scriptures to direct our thoughts and our habits and our ways of thinking. Therefore, our Lord had to give parables to teach the manifold way in which his presence would be made known. Remember, he likened all of his church class to virgins. In the Revelation account, remember, it clearly says that his wife, his bride, is a virgin, meaning that she is not allied with any of the social arrangements of the world or any of the organizations. She's a virgin. She's chaste in her way. All right, now remember in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, Matthew 25. And this is one of the indisputable statements of our Master, in which he was trying to educate the brethren, because remember the 25th chapter of Matthew, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, actually followed the same question that the disciples had asked in the beginning of the 24th chapter. Master, what would be the signs of thy presence and the end of the age? Now, I know that all of us know that the word coming in Matthew 24 should read presence, because every good translation uses it so. So the Lord gave a parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And notice the parable. It sometimes is overlooked. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now we all know that 10 in the Bible is completeness. In this case, it shows that this represents the full number of this virgin class.
What verse?
Chapter 25, 1.
Mm-hmm.
It will be the full number of the virgins at the time of the then. Then shall the kingdom of heaven. Now this is not a parable that lasts for the full gospel age. This is a parable that only is in the then period, whatever that period is. And our Lord identified what it was the time of his presence. Because this is a continuation of the preceding chapter. Since there was no break in the original manuscript, it was a following of sentence by sentence. Even the punctuation marks were in the original. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. What did they do? Which took their lamps, meaning they had light. What did they do? They went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in the vessels and the lamps. Now we all know what this means. It means that in our earthen vessels we have the Holy Spirit in measure. And the degree of the amount of the Holy Spirit determines the amount of light that we're going to have. If we only have a little bit of oil, our lights will flicker and maybe go out. Now it says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. So now we've got a time setting. Our Lord says, this parable begins at a time previous to my presence, because there would be an early arousing with false hopes of the bridegroom's presence, and he wasn't present, so they all went back to sleep. And I think it very properly fits the Millerite movement, in which they had 30 years too soon, they thought of the Lord's return. And they rose and they literally put on their garments and climbed haystacks and housetops and whatnot, expecting the Lord to come, swoop them into the kingdom, and the rest of the world is going to burn up. Well, that didn't happen. And so for 30 years they went back to sleep. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, now we got a time setting, there was a cry made, behold the bridegroom, that word cometh should not be in your Bible. Behold the bridegroom. He's here. Go out to meet him. Who? All 10 virgins. So remember, if we believe that we are the virgin class at this end of the age, we are of necessity in the parable going out to meet the bridegroom because he's present with our vessels and our lamps. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, all 10 of them. So our Lord made a very inclusive picture that all the virgin class at the end of the age would recognize the Lord's presence. And I believe it is a clear scriptural statement that if to us the Lord is not present, we are not in the picture. Because the Lord gave the parable, what we don't, as Bible students. But the wise answered and said, not so, Lord. It says the foolish has given us oil. To the wise, it's not so, Lord. There's not enough for us, but rather go out to those that sell to the marketplace and buy it yourselves. And while they went in to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went into him to marriage, and the door was shut. In other words, the end of the hope of the high calling, as far as the 144,000 of the bride class is concerned, the Lord closes the marriage door, and the foolish virgins then follow. So now we have this setting here. And then we had already mentioned Luke, the 19th chapter, the nobleman that went into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return and to reckon with his servants. That was also given in this time setting here of the time of the Lord's return. So we have these various aspects, and I'm sure that none of us are needful for this type of lesson, but maybe the repeat of it in our presence was not hurtful. So we trust that It was a blessing to us.